Heavenly Father, Lord God, hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. Lord, for as your people, as we consider what you have told us, Lord, we see this as valuable. We see it as something that we should devote ourselves to, and we confess that we have this understanding only through your grace and by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for it. Lord, in this day, as we engage in these things which you originally gave to your church through the Apostle Paul, Lord, we pray that they would convict and encourage us, that they would conform us to the image of Christ, that we would share them with one another. And Lord, that we would hear and heed these things, and that we would put them into practice, that we would obey them as you have commanded. Lord, I pray that you give each of us ears to hear and understand, and a submissive heart to receive your word. And I ask for myself, Lord, that you would grant me wisdom, that you would strengthen my heart, my tongue, and my mind to declare all that is in accord with your word, and ultimately for the good of your people and the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, if I should speak anything in error, that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I enjoy playing golf, and I try to play as much as possible when there isn't snow on the ground. And like most golfers who play regularly, I'm always looking for ways to improve my game, whether it's through my equipment, my swing, or even fitness and nutrition. Now, as with most everything these days, there is a ton of online instruction that really addresses virtually every aspect of the game. However, over the years, I've learned that while there is much instruction available, knowing which instruction is right for your particular golf swing can be tricky. And this is because while the fundamentals of a good golf swing are essentially universal, the ways to achieve those fundamentals are almost infinite. Thus, if you want to improve your swing, you not only need a desire to do so, which requires setting aside time to practice, but also the right instruction. Because if you try to apply a tip that does not complement the way that you swing a golf club, the result is often that your swing gets much, much worse and not better. Now, in our text today, we'll see another instance where desire without understanding ultimately leads to a negative outcome. As Paul declares that Israel's unbelief was because their zeal for God was not according to knowledge. Now, this was due to the fact that while the Jews were zealous for the law, they did not understand that Christ had fulfilled the law and brought it to an end. Thus, as we'll see, since their zeal was not according to knowledge, they ignorantly sought to establish their own righteousness through works instead of submitting to God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied the end of chapter 9, where Paul discussed Israel's stumbling. And by way of review, let's look briefly at some of those verses. As we go now to Romans 9, and we'll read verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, as you recall, just prior to these verses, Paul went back to the Old Testament to show that God had always intended to save Gentiles by citing the prophet Hosea, who prophesied that those who were not his people, those who were not the people of God, would be called sons of the living God. Now, interestingly, Hosea applied those prophecies to Israel, while Paul applies them here to Gentiles, which ultimately demonstrates the unity of Jew and Gentile, Christ. Now, the idea that Gentiles could be included among God's people was not unique with the coming of Christ, as many Gentiles were converted under the Old Covenant. They converted to Judaism. However, the reality that Gentiles could be called sons of the living God as Gentiles apart from the law was indeed a revolutionary aspect of the new covenant. Additionally, Paul quoted Isaiah to remind his readers that while the sons of Israel would be many, only a remnant of them would be saved. Furthermore, he said that if the Lord had not left Israel offspring, they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Then as we come here to verses 30 to 33, Paul says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is, by the law, have nevertheless attained it through faith, while most of Israel has stumbled because they pursued righteousness through the works of the law. Thus, these ones who were Abraham's physical offspring were not ultimately his spiritual offspring, as they did not emulate his faith. And the ultimate root here of Israel's failure is found in verse 33, which is drawn from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. As Paul says, they stumbled over Christ. Additionally, note that it is God here who places this stumbling stone in Zion, meaning Christ came so that some might stumble and that others might be saved, according to God's purposes in election. Ironically, most of Israel had stumbled over Christ and thus failed to reach righteousness by clinging to the law. Now, as we begin our study today of Romans 10, Paul will again express his desire to see Israel, this nation that had stumbled, to see them saved and attain the righteousness of God. And as we'll see, this saving righteousness is not found in the heavens above or in the depths below, but rather it has come near, as the apostle promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verses 1 through 5. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, and that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, Paul begins here by addressing his brothers in the faith, saying that he greatly desires and prays for his brothers according to the flesh, meaning Israel. And his prayer and desire is that they would be saved. And again, this reinforces that most of the Jews in Paul's day remained accursed and cut off from Christ, a reality that is still true in our day. Now, verse 2 says, the Jews were zealous for God, but that their zeal was not according to knowledge, meaning they did not truly know God, which led to their persecution of believers, as Jesus promised in John 16, verses 2 and 3, saying, they, that is the Jews, will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, Paul says he bears witness to such ignorant zeal because this kind of zealotry, apart from knowledge, true knowledge, was famously true of Paul himself prior to his conversion in Acts 7 and 8. As these things tell us that he oversaw the stoning of Stephen in these chapters. Additionally, as we read in Acts 9, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and he was traveling to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. Now, furthermore, throughout the book of Acts, Much of the persecution of Paul's ministry came not from the Gentiles, but rather his fellow countrymen. As Acts 14 says, unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against believers. And some of these zealots also followed Paul to Lystra and persuaded the crowds there to stone him. In verse 3, Paul discusses the Jews' essential error, saying they ignorantly sought to establish their own righteousness, and they did not submit to the righteousness of God. Now, to be clear, this ignorance of the Jews was not an innocent ignorance of the variety we might describe today as you don't know what you don't know. Rather, their ignorance was willful, as the one who brought God's righteousness, that is Christ, was foretold in the law and the prophets. Furthermore, when Jesus came, his works clearly revealed that he was the long-awaited Messiah. Yet the Jews, and especially the religious leaders of Israel, denied and suppressed this truth in unrighteousness. Instead of submitting to Christ, the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness through the law. And as we've discussed, this is not possible for fallen man. This is because God's righteousness comes through faith, as Paul taught in chapter 1, saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." Now, this same reality that righteousness ultimately comes through faith in Christ is also discussed in Philippians 3, 8 and 9, where Paul declares, "For his sake, that is Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Thus, in seeking to establish their own righteousness through the law, Israel willfully rejected God's righteousness by refusing to submit to his Son. This is because Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes, as he is the one who fulfilled the law. Thus, to go back to the law after it has been fulfilled by Christ is ultimately a rejection of Christ, and it is a rejection of his righteousness, which means we remain in the unrighteousness that is inherent to every fallen man. Even so, note that Paul quotes Moses in verse 5, saying that there is a righteousness based on the law, and that the person who does the commandments of the law will live by them. Now, this is because Christ's righteousness is ultimately based on the law, because his life fulfilled all the commands of the law. Thus, his righteousness comes through the law, not through faith, as ours does. Now, in regard to this righteousness through the law, there are at least two significant differences between us and Christ. And the first is that he lived a sinless life, and we obviously do not. But I would argue the second is even more important. And that is, Christ was not born dead in Adam, as we are, since he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Because of this, he was not only free from sin in life, but he was also free from it in conception, since he is the second Adam who was born free from the curse of the law, as Adam and Eve were. In contrast, we are not only guilty according to the law because of our own sin, but also because of our nature as fallen children of Adam. Now, this truth is demonstrated in the fact that babies can and do die in the womb before they have committed any sin. For we are all first and foremost guilty in and through Adam, and thus are always subject to the death penalty of sin, even from conception. Ultimately, the problem for fallen man is that the sacrifices of the law could not take away sin, but they could only cover it, which is why they needed to be repeated year after year. Because of this, the law declared no one righteous save for Christ, because Christ needed none of its sacrifices. However, fallen men who rely on the law to be counted righteous before God are cursed, as Paul declares in Galatians 3, 10 and 11, saying, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Now, Christ's sacrifice, unlike those of the law, actually removed the sins of his people and granted to us his righteousness that reconciles us to God. Thus, the works of the law are ended in Christ, as the apostle declares in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, saying, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross." Therefore, while Christ and his people are both righteous, there is a significant difference in how that righteousness is understood, as Christ's righteousness is inherent to him and was accomplished through the works of the law, while our righteousness is imparted to us and is received from Christ through faith. Now, this reality that we are counted righteous before God through Christ's righteousness, not our own, is obviously seen throughout the New Testament, but it's also seen in the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah 53:11, which says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant," that is Christ, "make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Now, as we progress in Romans 10, Paul will continue this discussion regarding righteousness through faith, saying that the one who believes on Christ is justified before God. Furthermore, he will again say that in these things there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verses 6 through 13. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Interestingly, Paul begins this section on righteousness through faith by citing a passage from the law. And so we have a better understanding of this text. Please turn in your Bibles now to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, in the first half of this chapter, Moses says that if Israel departs from the law, but repents and turns to the Lord, they will be blessed. Then, starting in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30, we read this: For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will descend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. Now note that Paul quotes verses 11 through 14 here of Deuteronomy 30, where Moses declares the commandments of God were not too hard for the people, nor were they far off in the heavens above or beyond the sea, but rather the word had come near. Likewise, Paul says the same thing regarding righteousness through faith, proclaiming it is neither in the heavens nor in the abyss, but rather it has come near. However, notice that after Moses says that the word has come near, it was in the people's mouths, and they could do it, he then says if they keep the Lord's commandments, which demonstrates a love for God, then they will live. But if their hearts turn away, they will surely perish. Thus, under the old covenant, we see that the word had come near, that the people were called to obey it, and that this obedience revealed a love for God. Now, Paul ends his citation of Deuteronomy 30 with verse 14, that chapter. But what he then says following this in Romans 10 serves the same purpose as what Moses declared in verses 15 through 18 of Deuteronomy 30. That is to say, after Moses said the word had come near, he then promised that those who obeyed God's commands would be saved. Similarly, when Paul says that the word has come near in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 10, he then promises that those who confess and believe on Christ will be saved. Therefore, just as loving God through obeying his commands in faith was required under the old covenant, so too is it required under the new. But the faithful obedience that is understood today as loving God is not doing the works of the law, but rather it is believing on Christ. And again, this is seen while this passage here is specifically quoting out of Deuteronomy 30. There are allusions here to the new covenant. Because in Jeremiah 31, it also says that God will put the word, he will write it on their hearts. And essentially, Paul is now transitioning at this point where Moses went to the law. He is now going to Christ, showing that just as obedience under the old covenant was required, it was required in the new, but that the obedience has now changed. It is to Christ and not the law. Now, additionally, Paul adds some parenthetical thoughts here in verses 6 and 7 of Romans 10, saying the idea of ascending into heaven is to bring Christ down, and ascending into the abyss is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, in the context here, asking who would ascend into heaven is essentially to deny Christ's incarnation, while asking who would descend into the abyss, that is the place of the dead, is to deny his resurrection. Furthermore, in verse 8 of Romans 10, Paul clarifies that the word has now come near, and that the word that has come near is not the word of the law, but rather the word of faith that he proclaims. Therefore, he says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, note here how both of these elements are related to the denials of verses 6 and 7, which were to deny Christ's incarnation and to deny his resurrection. Paul says that to be saved, one must turn from both of these errors and confess Jesus is Lord. That is to acknowledge that he is the divine Messiah sent from heaven, as well as to believe that God raised him from the dead, which is to acknowledge the reality of his resurrection. And to be clear, Paul is obviously not teaching that one is saved by simply uttering the words Jesus is Lord and acknowledging that God raised him from the dead. Rather, he is discussing here how saving faith manifests itself. As one is not even capable of honestly uttering such realities apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, as the apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, saying, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Furthermore, to declare Jesus is Lord in Paul's day was a far more weighty confession than it is for us now. Because this confession at that time often resulted in great persecution. And indeed, this reality still exists for many believers around the world. Also, the importance of the resurrection here is linked to our salvation, for if Christ has not been raised, then our faith would be futile, and we'd still be in our sins, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 10, we read that that with the heart we believe and are justified, and with the mouth we confess and are saved. Now, to be clear, our salvation, which was won through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, is all of God and none of us. Thus, when we talk about being saved by faith or justified through belief, we are not saying that faith itself is what justifies us, as our justification was accomplished in and through the person and work of Christ. Instead, things like faith, belief, and confession are means by which Christ's redemption comes to us and is revealed in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, as even our faith is called a gift from God in Ephesians 2. In the end, what makes faith saving is the one in whom we put our faith. And what is important about our confession is the one we confess, which is Christ. This is because, as we read in verse 11, those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Now, the shame that we're saved from here is not the reproach of the world that we're actually promised throughout the scriptures. Rather, we're saved from the shame that will ultimately fall upon those who bear God's eternal wrath, as Paul also discusses in Colossians 2, verse 15, saying that God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and has put them to open shame. By God's grace, we are spared from this shame because Christ endured it for us on the cross, as we read in Hebrews 12. Lastly, in verses 12 and 13, Paul again confirms that in the gospel there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, as the same Lord is Lord of all, a reality that John summarizes in 1 John 4:14, saying, "The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, while John calls Jesus the Savior of the world, we know that Jesus does not save every person in the world. Just like John's declaration that God loved the world in John 3 does not mean that God loved every single person in the world, as we clearly saw in Romans 9, where the Lord declared he hated Esau. Rather, the idea of world in these passages means Jew and Gentile, not Jews only. For these who were formerly divided by the law are now united in Christ. Now, Paul emphasizes this point with a quote from Joel 2, saying, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, calling on the name of the Lord is clearly connected to verse 9, where we read that those who confess that Jesus is Lord will be saved. However, there may be another connection here, as of how the Hebrew text of Joel 2 is ultimately translated into English. And I say this because in Hebrew, phrases like the angel of the Lord or the word of the Lord do not include the words in English of the, and instead indicate proper nouns which serve as titles. So where we read angel of the Lord, the Hebrew is actually angel hyphen Lord, capital A, capital L. And likewise, word of the Lord is word Lord, both of which are titles found throughout the Old Testament for the pre-incarnate Christ. Thus, when Joel declared that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, which we now know speaks obviously of messianic salvation through the person of Jesus Christ, it seems to indicate that another title for Jesus is Name Lord, capital N, capital L, connected with a hyphen. Now, one of the reasons that this is a compelling possibility, in my opinion, is that the pre-incarnate Christ is the one who declared this covenant name of God, which is pronounced either Yahweh or Jehovah, to Moses from the midst of the burning bush back in Exodus 3. Furthermore, he is the one who is given myriad upon myriad of titles and names throughout the Scriptures. Now, additionally, this title of Name Lord may also be connected to what Paul writes in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, saying, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Likewise, this great name that brings salvation is also discussed in Acts 4:12, where Peter declares, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now finally, if Name Lord is another messianic title, like Angel Lord or Word Lord, then the salvation spoken of here through calling on the name Lord, a title that does not point generically to God, but rather specifically to Christ, was not only declared by Joel and many others under the Old Covenant, but also prior to the law, before the call of Abraham, and even before the flood. As we read in Genesis 4:26, that from the days of Seth, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, or the name Lord. Well, as we consider our text today in Romans 10 regarding Israel's ignorant zeal, our application is this: grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And for our application, we'll turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 15 through 18. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and at the day of eternity. Amen." In our text this morning, Paul said Israel's zeal for God was not based in knowledge, and thus they foolishly sought to establish their own righteousness through the law instead of receiving the righteousness of Christ through faith. Additionally, Israel's ignorance was a willful ignorance. As they clung to the law, even though the law itself pointed to Christ, and despite this, they refused to submit to him. Now, as believers, while we certainly should be zealous for God, our zeal must be based in the knowledge of God found in the Scriptures. Now, furthermore, there's no base or minimum level of knowledge that will suffice for the Christian, as we are called to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we read here in 2 Peter 3. Ultimately, growing in the knowledge of Christ through the study of his word, as well as through prayer and committing ourselves to Christian fellowship, are the means God has ordained to keep his people from error. Thus, when many came to faith at the outset of Acts, we read in Acts 2:42 that they immediately devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, sadly, in much of the visible church today, both in this country as well as around the world, we see the results of zeal that is not based in the knowledge of God. Because of this, many churches embrace worldly doctrines and various forms of paganism, such as yoga, mysticism, the Enneagram, and homosexuality. Additionally, they pervert even basic biblical teachings like the gospel by removing any mention of sin and repentance, as they instead promise great blessing and prosperity by simply making a decision for Christ, whatever that is. Now, such an attempt is really an attempt to remake the God of the Bible into a deity that is more to their liking. These are often done because preaching the scriptures typically doesn't result in the desired growth that many congregations are so desperately seeking. Now, while there will always be disagreements among Christians regarding the correct interpretation of the scriptures, one of the marks of a true believer is a willingness to change our minds if we are persuaded, not by our emotions, not by our desires or preferences, or even our preferred teachers, but rather by the truth of God's word, which is the ultimate authority over every one of God's people. Indeed, we should expect to find that as we grow in our knowledge of the word, that some of our understandings and some of our beliefs are, in fact, incorrect. Personally, my views regarding the nature of salvation, the sovereignty of God, the day of the Lord, the rapture, evangelism, and even God's love, as well as several other areas of doctrine, have changed quite significantly through studying the scriptures. And I'm sure the same is true of many of you as well. Now, that's not to say that we understand everything perfectly, or that our understanding won't further evolve as we continue to study God's word. However, what it does demonstrate is that our knowledge of God is never complete, and that the scriptures are the primary means by which we grow in our understanding of who he is and what he has commanded by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus promised us in John 16:13, saying that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Therefore, let us be ones who devote ourselves to the study of God's word, as well as to prayer and Christian fellowship, ever seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we do, may our prayer be that which David prayed in Psalm 86, verses 11 and 12, saying, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a blessing it is to have your word. What a blessing to be called out of this world and be transferred into the kingdom of your Son, to be saved from our sins. Lord, we do not deserve such things, but we are so grateful for them. And even now, Lord, we look forward to that great consummation of our salvation when we shall at last see your Son with our eyes and be gathered to him forever. Lord, we long for this day, but we know that you have left us here at this time that we might glorify you, that we might love our fellow man, and that we might proclaim your word to the very ends of the earth, Lord, that your people might be saved. And Lord, we pray just that, that we would be salt and light, faithful to the end, and that you would use us to bring many to faith and ultimately to glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.